Here we are at the start of a new year. What will 2007 hold before us? What is going to happen in the year ahead? What is God going to bless us with? And going through some of your minds might be thoughts of, yes, but what about unpleasant things that might happen? To which I would say, well, yes, God might bless us with those too. You have to remember that God rules the world through providence. Nothing happens by accident. God is in control of everything. Every bug, every virus is in the hands of God. All things that happen are controlled by God. Even the most unpleasant things, God has his hand in them all. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have confidence that even though the most unpleasant things may happen to us, yet nonetheless, if they happen to those of us who believe, we can comfort ourselves with a knowledge of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So even when the most unpleasant things happen to us, they are for our good. We might not understand it at the time. We can look back into our own past and we can say to ourselves, all the unpleasant things that we have ever experienced, they were for our good. We might not understand what good has come from those things, but they were for our good. And so we can say of the year ahead, no matter what happens to us, if we know God and if we love God, then we know that whatever happens will be for our good, whether we understand it or not. Perhaps the day will come, beyond the day of judgment, when we are living with God in eternal glory, that we will be able to have some understanding of why these things were for our good. But we are not guaranteed that, not in this life, and possibly not in the life that is to come. But it being the first Sunday of the year, it has developed into a tradition. And remember, traditions are not necessarily a bad thing. To consider the subject of New Year's resolutions. This is the time of year when people make New Year's resolutions. They say, I'm going to go to the gym every week. I don't think I can manage that anymore, partly because I don't have the time, but more importantly because my knees have got worse, and on an exercise bike, my cartilages, having been displaced, click. And means I can't pedal for more than a few turns of the pedals. But some people say, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to cut out all the foods that are bad for me, until they go past the sweet shop and think to themselves, well, perhaps just one bar of chocolate won't do any harm. And before you know it, they've been buying and eating 3 chocolate bars a day. And people make all sorts of resolutions. Some resolutions are, I'm going to stop doing one thing. And other resolutions are, I'm going to start doing something else. And it's always interesting. Round about beginning of March, or perhaps the end of June, to say to someone who has announced that they've made a New Year's resolution, to say, well, how is it going? Are you keeping it up? Have you succeeded? Now, you have to be careful who you say this to, because some people get so very embarrassed when they have to admit that they gave up on day two. Perhaps some of you made New Year's resolutions and you've managed to break them already. We should not be surprised if we fail to keep New Year's resolutions, because the Bible tells us that we are incapable of doing that which is good. It is the nature of human beings to sin. We are born in sin, and we continue as sinners. And the question is, do we continue in sin? This is an issue that Paul raised when he was writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6. Paul, in his argument, in going through Romans, he's demonstrating that we are made right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Only by faith, just by trusting Christ. We are sinners who deserve eternal damnation. We can only be delivered from that if we trust in Christ. And Paul has expounded this in chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the blessings that come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about peace with God. He talks about the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And note what Paul says there, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, not the Holy Spirit who has been given to a select few. The love of God has been poured out into the hearts of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about a second blessing, then by all means do, but don't forget the third, fourth, and the 592nd, and the 3,297,431st. If a person has not received the Spirit of God, as Paul says in Romans 8, he is none of his. A true believer has the Spirit of God. You don't need to go searching for some second experience to receive the Spirit. True believers have the Spirit, and have the Spirit in all his fullness and abundance. But Paul, having gone through, and he talks about these great blessings that we have of being reconciled to God, of now being God's friends instead of God's enemies. He begins in verse 12 and says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, and hence we are all sinners. And then you'll find that Paul suddenly stops. In this translation there's a dash. And it indicates that there's a break in Paul's thought. What has happened in Paul's mind as he was writing this, or more strictly as he was dictating this, was he thought, hang on, perhaps they don't understand this, I'd better explain this to them. And so from verse 13 down to verse 17, he explains how Adam sinned and we were all in Adam, and so we shared in Adam's sin. But then along comes Christ, and Christ commits one act of righteousness, his death upon the cross. And if we are in Christ, then we are forgiven and delivered. And it's a question of who we are in. Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? If we are in Adam, Adam's sin is imputed to us, it's credited to our account, and so therefore that condemns us in addition to all our own sins. Whereas if we are in Christ, if we are united to Christ, then all the blessings of Christ are imputed to us and are credited to our account. So Paul explains that, and then in verse 18 he comes back again to what he was saying in verse 12. Therefore, as one trespass, just as sin came into the world, led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that verse makes clear that it's a question of imputation. The question is often raised, for whom did Christ die? As if Christ only died for a certain number of people, and this is silly, but if God decided to save any more, Christ would have to go and die again for them. No, the death of Christ is so all-pervasive, it is infinite in its merits, But if God decides to save twice as many people as he has determined to save, Christ would not need to die again, because the merit is all there. It just needs imputing to those who believe. And just as an aside, people only believe because God calls them, gives them new hearts, and then they can believe. There are some who think, I dare not preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men, just in case the non-elect believe. The non-elect won't believe. Only the elect will believe. We don't know who they are, so we preach to all. But he continues. Verse 20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. That is, the law was given to expose sin and to make people aware of sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And then people were listening to this being read in their congregation in Rome, and they thought, what's Paul saying here? The more I sin, the more God's grace is shown. So therefore, this is a reasonable conclusion. The more I sin, the more God's grace is shown. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. Because if you have truly come to Christ, how can you, who have died to sin, still live in it? And he goes on to show that the true believer has died to their old self, has become a new person, and as a new person, no longer do they love sin, but now they love righteousness. And he goes on to show that the person who believes in Christ no longer is dominated by sin. The unbeliever is dominated by sin. That's not to say that an unbeliever is a gross sinner always. Some are. Some are sinners in a more subtle way. But all are sinners, and they are dominated by sin. But Paul says that in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death cannot affect him anymore. And Paul says, following on from this, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If sin dominates your life, you are not a Christian. A person who is a Christian is someone in whose life sin has been conquered by Christ, and it no longer dominates their lives. I apologize for bringing up an illustration that many of you have heard umpteen times before, but I will. In 1977, a member of the Liverpool Christian Union came round to visit the person I was sharing a house with at the time. He was not in, and so we sat and talked. And she said, please pray for so-and-so. We're very concerned about him because he is immoral, and he is openly immoral. He will go with any woman that crosses his path. And we have challenged him on this, a member of the Christian Union, because we've said to him, it's wrong. And he says, I know it's wrong. I just can't help it. I said, well, it's very clear from a passage such as Romans 6 that he is unconverted. He is not a Christian. And what you must do, following the guidelines Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5, is you must expel him from the Christian Union and treat him as an unbeliever. Oh, she said, we're afraid if we do that, he will completely fall away. And I said, well, there you are. You have your answer. You know he's not really a believer. He's not converted at all. He is demonstrating it by the way in which he lives. If you were converted, and you shunned him, then it might wake him up and he would repent and acknowledge his sin and he'd stop. But if you know that he wouldn't do that, then you're saying you know he's not a Christian. Someone who is a true believer has power over sin. Now, I'm not saying true believers don't sin. True believers do sin. You find that in Romans 7. True believers sin and it grieves them. However, it doesn't dominate them. It doesn't control their lives. They have power over sin because of Christ in them, but it doesn't mean that they always succeed in resisting the temptations of sin. If you read Stuart Olliott's book on Romans, entitled The Gospel As It Really Is, some of which was typed out by someone who is sitting not that far away from me, he gives an illustration in there of a tyrannical captain of a ship. He is hated by all his crew because of the way he abuses them. And then one day there is a mutiny. Although, strictly speaking, not a mutiny, in that mutinies are a rebellion by the crew against lawful authority, but Navy regulations allow that when a captain has clearly become unsuitable for his task, the other officers can depose him. Anyway, in this particular ship, that's what happened. The captain was arrested and he was thrown into the brig, that is the prison that they have on ships. Now, before this happened, he would yell and scream at them to do things, and they would jump, and they would do them in fear of what he'd do to them. Once he was thrown into the brig, he carried on shouting and screaming at them. And some of them would hear him, and they'd jump, and they'd do what he said, out of habit. And then they'd stop and say, "What am I doing this for? He's in prison, I can ignore him now." And it's like believers with sin. Sin comes along and tempts us. And almost an automatic reaction. We respond in the way that we always used to. And then we suddenly say to ourselves, "What did I do that for? I didn't really want to do that. Why did I give in to that temptation?" Christians can do that. And Christians, the next time it happens, the next time the voice comes along and says, "Why don't you do that?" We can say, "No, I don't want to do that. I love God, I want to please God." And so we are able to turn our backs upon sin. But because we're not yet perfect, and we will not be perfect until the day of judgment, still there is a struggle. Still we have to battle with sin. And in the skirmishes, sometimes we lose. We give in. But ultimately, we will win the battle. In our struggles with sin, we sometimes, at this time of year, say, "I'm going to set myself a New Year's resolution," because there might be some particular sin that we struggle with. We're all different. There's particular sins that I struggle with, that I'm most conscious of. Are not the ones that you struggle with. For all of us, sin begins in the heart. And for some of us, it never gets beyond that. But some of us struggle with the sins in the heart. For others of us, sin conceived in the heart comes out into our words and into our actions. And so they become more public. And so you should not assume that because your sins are more public than others, and that you look on some people and think, "What a godly person that is," therefore they are not struggling with sin. Because our battles are different. There are similarities, but the sins we struggle with and the way in which we struggle with them differ from person to person. Do not measure yourself against others. Measure yourself against yourself. That's Paul's advice in Galatians 6. Where have I come from? Am I better than I was? Have I grown in grace? Do I know God better? Have I put off more sin? I know I'm not what I should be. I'm not yet perfect. I've got a long way to go. But am I what I was? And I should be able to say, I'm not what I was. I am not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. Have I made progress? And do I want to make progress in the year ahead? Well, the goal of all believers should be to become perfect. We want to be, to use the technical word, sanctified. But we know that it's a struggle. But we also know that it is the will of God that we should be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul states, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And he then goes on and he gives some examples. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body, which includes our tongues. In holiness and honour, not in the passion and lust of the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, when people think about New Year's resolutions, when people think about becoming godly, when people think about sanctification, there is a tendency to think about it negatively. And they would think of a verse such as that you will find in Colossians chapter 3. And at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And people think negatively. The technical word is mortification. You'll have heard of the word mortuary. A mortuary is a place where they put dead bodies. It comes from the Latin for death. Hence mortuary, for where you put dead bodies. And mortification means putting to death. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he gives us another list. People tend to think that when preachers talk about mortification, it's wholly in the negative. Let me show to you that mortification is positive as well as negative. And this is a help in how to deal with sin. And if you're making a resolution about what to do in this coming year, this might help you. We read from Ephesians chapter 4. There's lots of wonderful things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the gifts that Christ gave to the church on his resurrection. Verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers." Why did he do that? So people could dress up in their finery and stand in pulpits and people would look at them and say, "What a wonderful person this is." No, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, So that is the task of these gifts that God has given to the church. Not that they would lord it over everybody, but that they might teach them, instruct them, provide them with examples, in order that they might become like Christ, and that they might be able to minister to everybody else. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Perhaps you know people who you talk to them and they're saying, well, I'm not quite sure what I believe on this subject. And you tell them what you think and you show them from the scriptures why you think that. And they say, oh yes, I can see that now, you're right. And then you see them walk down the road and they bump into someone else from another church who believes something completely different. And they talk to them and after 5 minutes they say, you know, you're right, what he's just told me, that's wrong. And then the next day he comes back to you again and he says, no, I'm convinced though you're wrong and this other guy's right. And you say, but what about this, that and the other as you go through the scriptures? Ah, I hadn't thought of that. Yes, you are right after all, the other guy's wrong. And then he goes back and he talks to the other guy, and the other guy convinces him the other way. And he's just a yo-yo going backwards and forwards, or sometimes it's between three people or five people. And you perhaps know people that are like this. They never know what they believe. They never are settled in their minds because they're convinced by the next person they meet. Paul says we're not to be like that, we're to use our minds, we're to think, and we're to understand the scriptures. And in understanding the scriptures, not being deceitful, not being crafty, there is one book, it's a book called God's Strategy in Human History. It's rubbish. It was written in the 70s by two gentlemen, Forster and Marston, attempting to solve forever the conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism. Who is in control when it comes to salvation? Is it ultimately God or is it ultimately man? And so they go through and through the scriptures and they say, see, so we see that. And they put forward their case in which they attempt to destroy the Calvinistic point of view. And it's persuaded many people. But the people that have been thus persuaded have never then gone back and said, now, which scriptures do they ignore? And it's significant, but if you look in the index, it says at the head of the index, this index is not exhaustive. So you have to read the book to see if they've quoted certain references. And you find that neither in the index nor in the book is there any reference to John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 completely demolishes their whole thesis. They've ignored John chapter 6. Why? If it's one of the most important passages that deals with the whole issue about which their book is writing, why have they left it out? And it makes you wonder, is this human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes? If I were writing a book against a certain point of view, surely you would expect me to actually grapple with those passages of scripture that are used by the people I disagree with. But these people don't. And my suspicion is, it's because they know that those passages demolish their own case. So we are not to be like that. We are to be open. We are to be honest. We are to speak the truth in love. So you don't just go up to someone and say, that's a great big spot you've got on the end of your nose. You are a bit more pleasant about it. Or you might say to someone, I'm not sure that you should be saying that sort of thing to anybody. I'm not sure you should be doing that sort of thing. And you do it not because you can say, see, I'm better than you are. You're doing it because you love them, because you care about them, because you want their good. You want them to grow up to be like Christ. But then Paul goes on, and he then begins to talk about how we should live in a bit more detail. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The way the Gentiles live results from the way they think. If you don't think properly, you will not live properly. The proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think wrong, you will behave wrong. If you listen to what the world tells you, you will behave as the world behaves. If you renew your mind through the reading of the scriptures and meditating upon the scriptures and thinking about what the scriptures mean and how you can apply it in your life will change. And the world will not like it. The world will be opposed to you. The world will hate you. That's what Jesus warned us about. But that's what we are to do. We are to think in a godly manner, in a biblical manner. If we fill our minds with scripture, then when temptations come, also, hopefully to our minds, will come scriptures that will help us deal with the temptation. We need to think biblically. We can only think biblically if we know the scriptures. And so therefore, let me suggest to you a New Year's resolution. And it's one that I suggest every year. And that is that on January the 1st, you begin reading Genesis chapter 1. And you continue reading until December the 31st at the end of this year, when you will read Revelation chapter 22. And there might be some, there are not. There should have been, I couldn't find it on the computer this morning, Bible reading plans that will take you through the Bible in a year. You read roughly 4 chapters every day. Some days when it's, for example, Psalm 119, it's just the one chapter. Some days when it's 1 Thessalonians, you read 5 chapters. But roughly 4 chapters every day. And you can do this any time during the day. You can do it when you get up. You can do it before you go to bed. You can do 2 chapters in the morning, 2 chapters at night, or you can do 1 chapter in the morning, 1 chapter at lunchtime, 1 chapter at tea time, 1 chapter before you go to bed. Whatever you find is most suitable. Or you could, if you were commuting to work on the train, as I used to, you can read on the train. And because on the train most people just sit there, ignore everybody else and read, you can do quite a lot of reading. And I found one year I was able to get through the whole of the Bible 6 times. It's a bit exhausting doing that, but it's very valuable. But I would urge you to consider the way in which you can renew your minds, as Paul encourages us to, in order to think biblically, is to read the whole of the Bible. And we should be attempting to do this on a regular basis. Some of us, it depends on how well we are up with reading. It depends on the amount of time that we have to just sit quietly. Some of us might find reading through the Bible in a year too difficult. And so we might say 3 years. You might say, well, I'm not particularly keen on that particular reading plan. I have another reading plan, and I'll use that instead. That's fine. All I'm encouraging you to do is to read through the whole of the Bible. And when you've finished, I would encourage you then to go back to the beginning and start again. Perhaps you might want to follow one reading plan 1 year and another reading plan the next year. The important thing is that we read the scriptures so that we get to know the scriptures, so that we can then meditate upon the scriptures. Wouldn't it be nice if all of us read and knew the scriptures so much that on Sunday mornings we didn't need to bring our Bibles because we had managed to memorize the whole of the scriptures? Now that would be a remarkable feat. I am aware of one person in the last 100 years who's done that. I'm sure he wasn't alone. But there was a Scotsman by the name of John MacLeod. If you are pressed and you say, well, I'm a bit dodgy in the early chapters of 1 Chronicles with the genealogies, but otherwise, yes, ask him any part of scripture and he'll give it to you word perfect. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that? Don't worry if you can't, but it's a nice goal to aim for. We need to renew our minds, we need to think biblically. That way, instructed in the truth, we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But Paul has carried on and he's saying, let's not be like these, the Gentiles, with futile minds. Let's have biblically based minds. They are darkened, we are enlightened by the truth. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. And we can see just how true that is today. Everybody is concerned with sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard of him and were taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. See, the emphasis constantly that Paul gives us is on the renewing and the instructing of the mind. Paul does not say, I want you all to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. He does not say, I want you all to raise your arms and wave them in the air and to have ecstatic faces. He says, I want you to know the truth. I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I want you to know God by knowing about God. Now, it's possible to know about God without knowing God. But you can't know God unless you know about him. You can't say, oh, I love my wife, and someone says, well, what does she look like? Well, I don't know, but I love my wife. Well, that's ridiculous. You must know something about a person before you can love them. And if we're going to know God, we must know something about him. If you say that God is a lump of stone, oh, I'm in love with this lump of stone here. But that's not God. You're not loving God, you're loving a piece of stone. You have to have right knowledge in order to know God and to love God. So we have to fill our minds with truth. You go through the whole of the New Testament and the emphasis is always on truth, 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 teaching, instruction, and countering false teaching that leads people astray. And that's what we must seek to do. And for some of us, it's harder work than it is for others. But then Paul goes on and says, right, having renewed your minds, putting on the new self, created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, he's now becoming positive. So he says, put off the old self, put on the new self. We think in terms of putting on and putting off, we think in terms of clothes. Sometimes we go to a shop, we buy new clothes. And we put aside the old ones because they're worn out, they're full of holes, they're falling off. And we put on the new ones. That's the image that Paul's giving us. That's what we're to do. Put off our old manner of life. Put on the new manner of life. So not merely negative, but also positive. Let's look at some of the things he says here. Therefore, having put away, verse 25, having put away falsehood, right? You put away falsehood, you stop telling lies, let each one of us speak the truth with our neighbour. So he doesn't just say stop doing something. Don't ever say anything anymore. Don't become a Trappist monk. If you don't know, the Trappist monks take a vow of silence. And you think, what's the point of that? Well, they take a vow of silence, they don't speak. And you get some television programs and films that have fun at their expense that they can't speak. And then, of course, there is the joke about the Trappist monk. He's allowed to speak once a year, and so he comes along on his first year, and he says, it's a bit cold in here. Is there any way that we can have the heating turned up? The next year, he comes along and he says, the food's not very good. Can't we have some better food? And the third year, he comes along and he asks another question in the same vein. And his superior says to him, "You complain a lot, don't you?" Ho, ho, ho. Yes, not a very good joke. So it's not, you speak lies, stop speaking. Paul doesn't say that. He says, stop speaking lies, instead, positively, speak truth. Stop using your speech in one way, instead use it in another way. Speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry. Now, all of us get angry at some time, but know what Paul says, be angry but do not sin. There's nothing wrong with being angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and there is also such a thing as unrighteous anger. Usually it's unrighteous anger. So we must be careful, and we must be able to say to ourselves when we get angry, is this righteous anger or is this sinful anger? And usually we'll say, no, this is righteous anger. Although in fact it is sinful anger. And we must be careful. And we must speak to ourselves and ask ourselves questions about our behaviour, about our speech, about our anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You must limit your anger. And if you're angry with a friend, a relative, a husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, if you're angry with them, don't go to bed angry with them. Give no opportunity for the devil. Because if you continue to be angry, the devil can use that and turn you to be very sour against someone. And conflict will arise that really shouldn't arise because you allowed your anger to fester and to deteriorate and get worse. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. And the impression that is given by the world when the world speaks about religion, especially true religion, is that we're all negative and we just say, stop doing that. That's not what the Bible says. You've heard the phrase, the devil makes work for idle hands. Let the thief no longer steal, but don't let him have idle hands. Let those hands which once used to break into people's houses and steal their possessions, instead of doing that, let them use their hands in a positive way. Let them labour doing honest work with his own hands. But I can't find a job! So I have idle hands. That's not true. Anybody can find something to do. You might not get paid for it. But anybody can find something to do. If you say, but I've got nothing to do. If you can read, I can give you something to do. I've got a mountain of proofreading. I've got a pile of books that high. That high. That need proofreading. I need someone to read through them and find the mistakes. If you've got nothing to do, see me afterwards. We are having problems with vandalism on the Lychgate. If you were to find the little oiks who were doing this, they would probably use as an excuse, but we're bored. There's nothing to do. And this is what young people have said down through the centuries. It's not true. There is something to do. There's plenty to do. Why don't they go round the village and find those elderly people whose gardens are a mess and offer to do the gardening for them? There's something they can do. Oh, that's boring. So you're more concerned about yourself than you are about other people. There's plenty to do. They just don't find it entertaining. They want to be entertained. And to be entertained, usually these days, means spending money. And of course it's costing more and more to be entertained. Plasma televisions cost hundreds, some over £1,000, and they think that's what they want, and they can't get it, so what do? Oh, let's go and do something, let's be destructive. Being destructive is easy. Making something is hard. And you can challenge these kids and say, well, why don't you make something? Instead of just destroying something, destruction is simple. Making something is hard. And the trouble is that they don't think that way, because the world doesn't say that sort of thing to them. They could easily find something to do. But Paul is not negative. It's not stop doing that. It's stop doing that and do this instead. And that's what we should be thinking about with regard to any sins that we are aware of in our lives. We should stop doing them. But we should say to ourselves, what are the circumstances in which I find myself falling into that sin? So when I stop doing that, when I stop thinking that, what am I going to do instead? Because if you do something instead, you'll find you're less likely to fall into sin. Paul goes on and talks about how we should speak, and then about how we should not grieve the Holy Spirit by falling into sin. And again, notice Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul is not saying this just to the very spiritual people in Ephesus, he's saying to all the believers in Ephesus. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamour, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now here's hard work. We're all different. We all rub ourselves up, rub each other up the wrong way. But we mustn't be malicious to one another. We mustn't let this cause us to be bitter or angry. We must be prepared to forgive one another, to tolerate one another, to put up with one another's foibles, and to forgive people. God has forgiven us, and we know what God has forgiven us of, and how much easier it should be for us to forgive fellow sinners whose sins are much less than the sins that we have committed against God. Here is practical advice on how we should live, and if we want to have resolutions, how we should put those resolutions into practice. And here is the practical example of reading the scriptures through in a year. But the resolution that should come top of every list is that we should examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. Are we true believers? Have we repented of our sins? Have we trusted in Christ? Have we had that experience of having our sins forgiven, of having peace with God, and knowing the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts? This is the priority. This comes first. This becomes above all else. Because we can do all these things, but they're a complete waste of time, unless first you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always good to re-evaluate. What we must never do is to say, oh, I became a Christian 30 years ago, and so I don't need to worry about that now. Whether you are a Christian or not is something that you continue to need to evaluate, and to say, well, I've always said I was a Christian, but am I really a Christian? What do I believe? What have I experienced? How do I live? Is my life glorifying to God? Is my life a testimony that God has taken me, changed me, transformed me, and continues to transform me? As we begin this year, let us remember these words that we find in the scriptures, especially these words of Paul. These practical words of counsel of how we should live godly lives and put off ungodliness, that we might prove to the world our love for God, that we might speak to the world of how greatly God loves us and them, that we might persuade others to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might prove to be examples to all, to one another and to the world, of how glorious it is to live a godly life, and in so doing to bring glory to the God who loved us and who sent his Son to be a Saviour for sinners like us.